That prayer time, and we're going to get into our study this evening, and we are continuing on in our study of Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. I want to just give a fast review up until this point, because I know we do seem to have a few more people joining us for this Hebrews study than are normally here on a Wednesday night. And so we just want to just go back and touch base on a couple of things here. The book of Hebrews, of course, as we have said, not because we said it, but it's just happens to be a fact, happens to be true, that it's a book written to the Jewish people. But it's a book that presents Jesus Christ to a people that do not know Him. It's almost as if it's a book introducing Jesus Christ to His own people, reminding them, telling them of who He is and how they certainly, as a people, the Jewish people, missed the truth of who Jesus Christ was when He came the first time. The Bible tells us He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. You know, He was rejected. He was despised by His own people, crucified. And because of their rejection of Him, then the gospel turned to the Gentiles. And God sent the Apostle Paul, saved him, called him to a specific ministry to bring the truth of the gospel to the Gentiles. But the Bible also tells us that there's coming a time when the Lord's work with the Gentiles will be finished. That will be the fullness of the Gentiles, when the body of Christ is complete and the church will be caught up out of here. That is the next thing on the Lord's calendar. On the next big event is the catching away of the church, our gathering together unto Him. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're waiting for that trumpet to sound. The Lord has certainly given us certain indications that that is very near. But the real thing that we're looking for is not more signs. We're simply waiting for that sound, the sound of that trumpet. And that'll be the certain and absolute indication that we're getting out of here. And praise the Lord, it can't come soon enough. But the book of Hebrews is going to be a very precious book to the Jewish people during the tribulation, because during that time, when the church is out of the way, then God's Holy Spirit is going to begin ministering to them and awakening them and teaching them. And the Bible does tell us in Romans chapter 11 that Israel will be saved. And so this book has got a special significance in just getting them ready for that time. In Hebrews chapter 1, we saw clearly, plainly, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He's greater than the prophets, that He is Creator. Chapter 1, it tells us that He is greater than the angels. Verse number 8 tells us in chapter 1 that He is God Almighty. It says, "But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And so we find out the deity, and certainly that's a truth that the Jewish people have to confront. They have to come face to face with that truth immediately, right at the beginning. It's not something that they're going to build up to. It's a truth that they have to face at the start. Chapter 1 deals with that immediately, and that's something that they have to acknowledge. And then, of course, from chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, as a result of chapter 1, because Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, He is the Son of God, He is God Himself, God Almighty. Therefore," it says in verse 1, "we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." So because of who Jesus Christ is, then it makes the message of Christ, the gospel of Christ, that much more urgent, more necessary for people to hear today. This world needs the gospel of Jesus Christ more than ever. For 2,000 years, this world has needed the gospel of Christ. But now, as things are getting darker, and we see that day approaching, we know from the Scriptures that things are going to begin to unravel as a society, as governments. The closer we come to the return of Christ for His church, then the world needs the gospel more than ever. And you and I are the ones entrusted with the communication of that gospel. Not angels, no more prophets, no more apostles, just me and you, ordinary people, sinners saved by grace. That responsibility is on us right now. And so we ourselves ought to give the more earnest heed. We ought to be listening ourselves, lest at any time we should let these things slip. And then verse 2, it says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," in the Old Testament, many times the Lord communicated to Israel through angels, and their word was steadfast, unbreakable. But if the word of spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Of course, the "we" here, Paul is speaking collectively of the entire Jewish people, the Hebrews themselves. How will they escape if they neglect this great message and this great salvation? Of course, we know the answer to that. There is no escape. And so they must give heed. But then it says, and then we get down to verse number 5, and in verse number 5 it begins to show us the world to come, the world to come, which is the next world just around the corner. This planet has had more than one world on it. We've studied this before, and we love the study of this. The Bible speaks about the world that then was, the old world, this present evil world, the world to come, and then, of course, eternity, which is called in the Scriptures world without end, the world without end. But the world to come is speaking about the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, which is the next world that God has prepared for this earth. And it's coming. It's near. It's very, very near. And it's a world, according to verse number 5, ruled over by the Son of God Himself. That is a world prepared by God. That's not a world prepared by Jared Kushner or Bill Gates or the Illuminati or QAnon or any of these other groups or people that you may think are in control, that somehow have got the secret. They understand all the secrets that are going on behind the scenes. Let me tell you, the only one who really understands the secrets that are going on behind the scenes is your Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's better to be in line with Him, be in fellowship with Him, stay close to Him. Listen to Him. Get in the book more. People are bored out of their minds right now. Everybody's got cabin fever. But listen, there's probably not a greater time that you and I have ever been given to study our Bibles, just to read. And I know when you're sick and you're not feeling well, okay, my mind has been quite foggy for the last week and a half, but we're starting to feel better. But listen, this is a great opportunity that the Lord has given us just to read and study and examine again the things related to the coming of Jesus Christ. It's a good time for a church to get just to refresh its memory about these things, to read it again, talk about it again, call one another up and discuss it again. We used to do that often and meet for breakfast and talk about the coming of the Lord. And those are wonderful. Those are sweet memories and wonderful times. And perhaps the Lord just needs to rekindle that in us and get us back in the Scriptures, back in His Word. I know more and more of our men are texting and sending verses back and forth and trying to encourage each other with the Scriptures and even sending me some Scripture verses to encourage me. And some of them have said, what a blessing this thing has been, because we're all kind of quarantined in a way and isolated in a way, but we have this opportunity to read more and study more. And so maybe that's a blessing from God. Who knows? That could be a blessing from God to give His people, force His people to be still, be quiet, get their Bibles open, perhaps learn some things or get your memory refreshed with some things concerning the coming of Christ in particular. I think that would be a great subject for all of us just to be reading about, talking about, going back over the prophecies, reading the prophets again, and just looking at all those promises concerning the Lord's coming. Because there is a world to come. And that world to come that is mentioned here in verse number 5, it says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection, hath he not put into subjection the world to come whereof we speak." All right? So the world to come is not made subject to angels. The world to come is not even subject to the devil himself, because it's a world in which the devil will be excluded. He's chained up during the world to come. At the end of the tribulation time, when Jesus Christ comes to set up that kingdom, then the devil himself is thrown into chains and is bound for 1,000 years. So this world will be able to enjoy a measure of peace, a measure of righteous government. The Bible says that Jesus Christ will reign and rule with a rod of iron. So that tells you there's still a lot of sin on the earth, but it will be subdued, and there will be peace on this earth. There will be a righteous king, a righteous government for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, the Bible makes it clear that the devil will be loosed for just a season. And in that short period of time that he's loosed, he'll gather up the wicked, gather up all those who were still inwardly rebels in their heart, and gather them together for one final attempt at overthrowing God, and then it all ends in flames, and he is destroyed, and then the Lord brings in a new heaven and a new earth. But the world to come is the next big thing that's coming for this earth. Of course, for you and I, for the body of Christ, the next big thing is we're getting out of here. The rapture is just around the corner. But So this book, the book of Hebrews, which is meant to introduce Jesus Christ, to emphasize who he is and what he's done and what his ministry is to the Hebrew people, is also just a great way for Gentiles to be reminded about who Jesus Christ is. And so we've been looking here in chapter 2 at the ruler of the world to come, because that's what the rest of this chapter is about. It gives us some things about that ruler. We've already talked about them in recent weeks. In verse number 9, we find out that this ruler, the ruler of the world to come, is the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ Himself, the Savior, who in verse 9 says, "By the grace of God, tasted death for every man." So He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come, Jesus Christ did not come to condemn the world, but He came to save the world, that through Him the world might be saved. He came as a Savior. Verse number 10 tells us He's not just a Savior, but He's a captain to those who become the sons of God, those who are saved. The Bible speaks about those who receive Him, those who believe on Him, become the sons of God, and He becomes a captain to them. He becomes one who would bring many sons unto glory. And we have His example, who was made perfect through suffering, because for the Christian, there are many things in this Christian life that you have to suffer between here and eternity. But all of that suffering is simply a part of your preparation. It's a part of the Lord getting you ready, making you a soldier, teaching us how to let go of the things of this world, teaching us how to put spiritual things first, testing us to see if we will do that, testing us, sometimes tugging at our toys, you know, like a little child. Sometimes Christians don't want to let go of their toys, and sometimes the Lord tugs at those things to see how important they are to us. And He's always testing your heart, trying your heart, testing your faith, preparing you for eternity, constantly trying to remind us to keep our minds and our affections set on things above, not on things on this earth. And so that's what our captain does. He went before us and leading us to glory. And then verse 11 and 12 showed us that the ruler of the world to come is none other than our brother. Jesus Christ was not just Savior and not just captain, but He made us His family. He made us His brethren. He sanctified us and made us all of one. And the Bible says He declared His name unto us in the church. And I think that means I could be wrong about this, but to declare his name unto us, in a sense, I think also means to declare his name upon us. He gave us his name as well. We are called by that wonderful name, by his name. We are called by his name. And that is the name that is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's Savior, he's Captain, he's our brother. And then in verse number 13, it also reminds us that he is our Father. That's something we don't consider too often, I guess, about Jesus Christ, is that he is both the Son of God and God. He is the Son and he is the Father. Isaiah said that his name would be called the Everlasting Father. He told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so as the Father, he would be our Maker, our Protector, our Provider, our Redeemer, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God had sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so we are sons of God. We are adopted into the family of God because of Jesus Christ. So he becomes a father to us as well. Our Savior, our Captain, our brother, and our Father. Now, the rest of this passage of Scripture, the rest of this chapter deals with two or three other things about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the one who will rule the world to come. And so I'd like to read this in verse number 14. We'll just read down through the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back and talk about this. Verse number 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, I think I'll stop there. We may not have time to cover much more of this chapter, so maybe we'll just stop there. Verse 14 and 15. Please go back, look at it again with me. Look at these words again, because there's something very strange here. Not strange, but perhaps another thing about Jesus Christ that we don't often consider. Verse number 14, read it again with me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Remember, in the previous verse, he spoke about who the children are, you and I. The world of men and women that he came to save and redeem. He came to save a world of flesh and blood, humans. And it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now here I find another couple of important reasons why Jesus Christ needed to become a man. Why God needed to become a man. The Bible makes it clear that he did. Chapter 1, you know, goes into that in great detail. That Jesus Christ was more than a man, more than a prophet, more than an angel. He was God Almighty in the flesh. And but notice that part of the reason, or one of the reasons that he became a man, is that this was the only way to defeat the devil. This was the only way to defeat the devil that would be consistent with the character of God. Now obviously, the Lord could have destroyed the devil a million different ways. It did not take 6,000 human years of history and misery, and it may not have needed the cross, the suffering of Christ on the cross, just to destroy the devil. God could have done that with a snap of his finger. He could have annihilated him at any moment. But for it to be consistent with the character of God, with the heart of God, see the importance here of God becoming a man. It tells us here that it was necessary for him to do so, to take on flesh and blood, that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. Think about it. His death would be the death of death. His death would be the devil's greatest loss, his greatest disaster for the devil himself. So we see here that Jesus Christ became a man that he might defeat the devil. We certainly see that God became a man, many, many verses in the Scripture. We've gone over those many, many times. But Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3, for example, it says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." So He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. There was a similarity. He had no sin. He was without any sin of His own, but He was made in the likeness of our own sinful humanity. Came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Of course, these famous and familiar verses in Philippians say that Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. So there was some similarities. He was all man apart from the sinful nature of man. Found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself. Bible says that Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So He came in the flesh. The Bible says when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son made of a woman. Made of a woman. So there was a real necessity for God to become a man. It was much more than just the love of God, the desire of God to be with His creatures that He had made. There was a doctrinal necessity. It was essential to the subject of redemption. Redemption would not have been necessary if God had not become a man. And of course, God knew this all the way in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden when He spoke to the serpent. He said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed." Her seed. All right, speaking of Christ. Normally, obviously, a woman wouldn't have seed. But here the Bible is just foreshadowing the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And that her seed shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And then the promise made through Isaiah, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So Jesus Christ was God become a man. God took upon human form. He took upon the likeness of sinful flesh, the likeness of men, and was found in fashion as a man, was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, made of a woman, so on and so forth. And all of this, it says here in verse number 14, was that through death, because obviously God could not die. God could not die. God had to become a man so that through death He could destroy something. Now you think about this. We don't think of, this is what I hadn't considered, I guess, very much until studying for this, is that there's another side to the story of salvation, is that Jesus Christ came to redeem, came to save, came to deliver, came to make sons of God. But through the cross, He was also coming to destroy. He was coming. In other words, through His own death, He was going to destroy him that had the power of death. And of course, we know who that is. That is the devil. If you go back with me to the book of Job, you kind of get a glimpse here in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the one who had the power of death. Remember, Job is the oldest book in your Bible. It precedes the book of Genesis. It's placed here for prophetic reasons, its placement in the Scriptures after the book of Esther. But it's older than the book of Genesis. It was written during the days of Abraham. And so we have here in the oldest piece of Scripture in our Bible, we have God revealing some things to us about the devil. And you remember that in verse number 6, it says, chapter 1, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and walking up and down in it." So even during the days of Job, Satan was kind of a vagabond, just wandering in and out of the earth, around the world, just going up and down, looking for whatever he could do to undermine the work of God, to thwart the work of God. Now, obviously, the Lord permitted this. He allowed this because mankind had rejected his offer of eternal life back in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam sinned, he brought death into this world. And Satan, by default, became the god of this world, small g. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us that he is a god, in a sense, a ruler over the darkness of this world. And God allows it to be so because it fulfills his purpose. But here you can see that Satan still is on a short leash. He has some liberty and he has some authority and he has some power, but he's not all-powerful. He doesn't have all authority. God still can rein him in. God can stop him at any time. God can order him around. The Bible says later in the book of Job that he plays with the devil like a bird in a cage. And so God still has that authority over him. But you can see here that God brings Satan's attention to this man, Job, who was a good man, a righteous man. Verse number 8, "The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man?" Wow, what a man he must have been. What a good, godly man Job must have been, that the Lord would say this about him, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And then, of course, Satan makes some excuses for why Job would love the Lord so much and be such a good man. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" He fears you for good reason. In other words, you've protected him. You've made a hedge about him. You've protected him. You've blessed him on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. And so, Satan challenges God to take the things of Job, to take away his blessings, to touch his life, and he's sure that Job will curse God if the Lord does that. Now watch this in verse number 12. "The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power." All that he has is in thy power. So Satan already had a certain measure of power over the earth and over its inhabitants. And all the possessions of Job and everything that should God ever permit it are in Satan's power to touch those things. And that's still the case. If any of your stuff gets protected, it's because God is protecting it. And such was the case with Job. And it says, but God is now letting Satan have a certain measure of authority over Job and over his things and over his family. And we won't take the time to read this, but you can read down through verse 13, down through verse number 19. And you see that one by one, Satan destroys the things that belong to Job, beginning with his servants that are killed in verse 15, and then his sheep, and then his camels, and then in verse number 18 and 19, the devil kills his sons in verse number 19. So the devil had the power of death. He had the power of death. When he is unrestrained by the Lord, he can kill. He can kill. And he does so here in verse number 19. And, of course, it failed to accomplish what the devil hoped it would accomplish because Job did not curse God. And then in chapter 2, Satan decided, well, you know what? If you touch Job, if you hurt him, all right, you took his stuff away, you took his sheep away, you took his cattle and camels away, and you killed his sons. But if you touch him personally, he surely will curse you. And so in verse number 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy faith. And then the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So God allowed Satan to go another step further and to touch Job physically, to bring disease, to bring suffering to him physically. But God stopped the devil from taking Job's life, which he obviously would have done and could have done if the Lord hadn't drawn the line there. So over humanity from the days of Adam until the end of the world to come, the Satan has exercised this kind of authority, this kind of power. So the Bible says that one of the ways, or the way, that Jesus would destroy him that had the power of death is by suffering death himself, which is an amazing thing. Thank you, Mark. It's just water. Thank you for that, brother. All right. So I find this statement in here in verse number 14 and 15 back in our text, that through death he might destroy. Through death he might destroy. So the sense here in which Jesus Christ came to save, but he also came to destroy. You think about his coming. You think about his coming, that there was this other purpose behind Jesus Christ coming to the earth, not just to be the Savior of the world, but ultimately in his heart to destroy the one who has exercised this power of death over this world for all these years. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So there's a destructive aspect to the coming of God as a man. Coming for you and I, not to condemn, not to destroy, not to kill, but to save, to give life. But he had something else on his heart as well when he came into this world. He was coming as a warrior. He was coming to destroy the great enemy of God's people, to destroy him. And of course, that destruction has already begun. You don't have to turn there, but make a note of it if you'd like to. I'll just read the verse to you. It's in the book of Hosea, chapter 13 and verse number 14. Listen to this. This is an awesome verse. I want to just read it slow. I hope you take this in, suck this in, and think about this. Hosea chapter 13, verse number 14. The Lord says, I will ransom them. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. He's talking about his people. Ransom, pay the price. Ransom. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And then he says this. He speaks to death itself. O death, I will be thy plagues. I will be thy plagues. It's almost as if, and this is spoken long before the coming of Christ, but the Messiah in his coming knew he was coming as an enemy to death itself. As an enemy to death. O death, I will be thy plagues. He was coming as a destroyer. As a destroyer. That's an aspect of our Savior's character that it's good for us to keep in mind. Especially anytime you and I think about the subject of sin, is that there is a part of God's character that has a hatred for everything connected to sin and its fruit. not just for sin itself, but for everything that sin has produced. Jesus Christ has a hatred for that and a vengeance for that. That's why, apart from His coming for the church, the other times in the Scriptures that describe the coming of Jesus Christ show Him coming with fire and vengeance to judge and make war. Why this animosity? Why this anger? Why this wrath? Because it's consistent with the character of our Savior that He would come to destroy those things that have destroyed His people and that have destroyed this earth. It says, let me read it again in Hosea 13, 14. What an awesome, awesome verse. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Wow. When Jesus Christ came into this world, when God became a man, He came as a plague to death. He came as destruction to the grave. And then at the end, the verse ends with this: repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. You know what that means. Repentance, as it applies to the Lord, means that repentance means for God to change His mind, to defer to do what He had decided to do. But the Bible says, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. In other words, God says, concerning all of this, concerning my desire to destroy the grave and death and sin, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. I will not change my mind. I will not relent. And I will not turn back. Boy, you see, not only did the Lord set His face like a flint when He was going to the cross to save you and I, but His determination also was that He knew at that cross He was going to contend with the devil himself. And He was going to begin the destruction of the one who had the power of death. It started right there at the cross. He came to destroy him that had the power of death. Does that seem like to you that there is an anger in God's heart against sin and its consequences in this world? Yes, it is in God's heart. There is a vengeance in Him against evil. It's good for us to remember that, is that's part of the Lord taking us out of the way, is because the wrath of God has been treasured up for this earth. And God will not pour out that wrath with His own bride in the way of His judgment. And so He's coming. But that doesn't mean, now you and I, when we see Him again and are gathered together to Him in the clouds and we meet Him together in the air, we are not going to meet, I don't believe we're going to meet that gentle, soft-spoken Jesus of the Gospels. I think we're going to meet the captain of the Lord's hosts, like Joshua met just before, right? Joshua chapter 6 and verse number 6, where just before it says that the people went up, who does Joshua see but a man with a sword? And when he approaches, he's told to take his shoes off because he's standing on holy ground. He's in the presence of Jesus Christ Himself in Joshua, in the book of Joshua. And so just before that great battle, Joshua is shown the captain of the Lord's hosts. And I think that, remember, that's who we're going to see in the air. That's who we're meeting in the air. We're meeting our commander. We're meeting, yes, our Savior. Yes, our captain. Yes, our brother. Yes, our father. But He's also the destroyer. He's the destroyer. God says, I'll tell you who to fear. You fear the one who has power to kill and then cast into hell. Because He came. Even though He came to save the sinner, He came to destroy some things. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and ultimately to destroy the devil himself. So there's a destructive aspect too to the gospel. There's an anger in the Lord's heart. There's a vengeance against evil. And think about it. If God is holy, then there must be in Him a hatred for things that are unholy. if God is righteous, then there has to be a hatred in him for sin and iniquity. In fact, if you just go right back, if you're in Hebrews chapter 2, just look across the page to chapter 1, verse number 9. It says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." Hated iniquity. Speaking about Jesus Christ. You can't love righteousness and love sin at the same time. It's impossible for us to do this. We can't say that we love the things of God and we also love the things of this world. It's impossible. These things are mutually exclusive. We can't love righteousness and love iniquity at the same time. There has to be, if the Spirit of God is in us, and as we grow as a Christian, there has to also grow within us a distaste for the wickedness of this world. No longer an empathy, no longer a curiosity, but we have to get to the place where it becomes evil in our eyes, where it becomes what it is in God's eyes, where in His, not that we would have that same vengeance or that anger against it, but we have to understand that our loving Savior has a hatred for iniquity. So when He came to save, He came to destroy also, that through death He might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. So He came to destroy. The Scripture certainly makes that clear when we look at the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians shows us that He does not come in meekness. He does not come as we see Him in the Gospels. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 7, it says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." I mean, did the personality of Jesus Christ just suddenly flip out or something like that? Or is this consistent with who God is? This is consistent with the character of our Savior. Yes, you and I can approach Him boldly. We don't have to come trembling in fear because He's our brother and our Savior and our captain and our Father, and He loves us. But we also have to understand in our walk with the Lord and in our witness, we have to remember who it is that we're serving. We are serving a God who hates sin. We're serving a God who came to destroy the works of the devil, who came with a vengeance in His heart toward those things, toward everything that sin had corrupted, everything that the devil had touched. Jesus Christ had come to destroy that. And if you think about it, what is the lake of fire but the ultimate quarantine? We're at the end of this world when everything melts with a fervent heat, and there's that great judgment day in Revelation chapter 20. The Bible says that death and hell, the two consequences of sin. There would be no death were it not for sin. And there would be no hell were it not for sin. And so Jesus Christ takes both of those things, death and hell, and casts them into a lake of fire forever. An ultimate quarantine of all those who did not avail themselves of the mercy and the salvation that there was available even now, this moment, from Jesus Christ. It gets resolved. The Lord's issue with sin gets resolved. It gets resolved. The Lord has His vengeance one day. His vengeance one day. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll go down to verse number 51. These are precious verses, especially in the light of what's going on right now. Speaking about that day of our transformation, the day of our translation, as the Bible calls it, Enoch was translated. And one day you and I are going to also be a brand new translation. We're gonna take a different form. And chapter 15, great chapter to study. If you're a new believer, you should read and reread and reread 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the resurrection chapter, and there's so much truth in here to just meditate on and chew on. But especially in here, it also tells us, verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." And of course, many people misunderstand. I'm thinking about preaching one of these Sundays on all the misunderstandings about the second coming, about the rapture, about the day of Christ. All the things that get mashed together in the scriptures that don't belong together. It's the result of poorly dividing, wrongly dividing, where people mash things, mix things together concerning the rapture that do not belong together. And of course, sometimes people have said that the rapture itself takes place in the twinkling of an eye. And that's not what the scriptures tell us. The rapture doesn't take place in the twinkling of an eye, but the change in our body takes place in the twinkling of an eye. The rapture may be something that does not happen like momentarily in a split second where people look around and all of a sudden millions of people have disappeared. It may not work out that way. The scriptures don't give us any indication that that's what will happen. But here it says, concerning the speed at which our bodies are changed on the day of Christ, it says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So when this corruptible, that's what we are now, we're corruptible. Our bodies are corruptible. We live in bodies that are susceptible to diseases and viruses and cancer and heart problems and sin that just dwells in our flesh. And it's corruptible. But one of these days, we're going to get rid of this. We're going to get rid of this vile body, and we're going to have a body fashioned like unto His glorious body. Excuse me. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting?" It's almost as if God is mocking death and mocking the grave, as if God is rebuking the grave. That's what He did in Hosea chapter 13. He said, "O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction." And here God says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And of course, He came to save you, but He came to destroy the power of the grave and destroy the power of death. Jesus Christ came to do that, and He did it. He was successful. But notice, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. And we just have one more verse here. Hebrews chapter 2. In verse number 15, "So He came," one of the reasons for God becoming a man was that He might destroy the devil. In verse number 14, "destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them." So it had a two-pronged effect. His death would destroy the devil. In the death of Jesus Christ are the seeds of the devil's destruction. He considered it, I'm sure, a triumph the day the devil got Jesus Christ to the cross. He must have considered it a triumph. But the death of Christ planted the seeds of the devil's destruction. And the Lord triumphed over him at the cross. And it says here, so not only to destroy the devil, but, verse 15, "deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. How would he deliver us through his death? Deliver us through death. How was that possible? How was that possible? Obviously, the resurrection is essential to our salvation. But in what way is our deliverance connected to the death of Christ? Obviously, if he hadn't raised from the dead, then our faith would be in vain if he were still in the grave. But in what way did the death of Christ secure our deliverance? And I thought about this. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that he had to taste death. And I thought about when sin first came into the world and death by sin. It came because somebody tasted something they weren't supposed to taste. Adam and Eve were not supposed to have tasted that fruit in the Garden of Eden. But because they put something in their mouth, they were infected with a virus. It wasn't an airborne virus, but it was something that permeated their whole system, and it affected their children. It became hereditary. They handed it down to their children and their grandchildren. But it was, in its origin, the result of tasting something. God had warned them, the day that you eat of that fruit, thou shalt surely die. So taste, of course, sometimes means just to personally experience, but there's no mistaking that the Lord chose his words carefully here in Hebrews chapter 2, is that Jesus Christ also had to taste. He had to taste. And although he had no sin of his own, in a sense, he had to taste of that same virus that mankind had been infected with since the Garden of Eden. He had to take within his own body, on the tree, that same poison and suffer the effects of that same virus. I mentioned it to someone a Sunday or two ago that if you look up the etymology of the word virus, its origins go back to the poison of a serpent. It's the venom of a serpent is the origin in the Middle English of the word virus itself. So virus itself has to do with the poison of a serpent, and how appropriate it is that there was a virus that infected and affected the whole human race from the very beginning. And Jesus Christ had to deliberately infect himself with that virus. He had to taste death. He had to taste death. He did not have to sin. He did not sin. But he had to taste the effects of that and suffer the effects of that virus. The Bible says that he himself, in his own self, bare our sins in his body on the tree. The book of Leviticus, chapter 16, speaking about the Day of Atonement and the goat, the scapegoat that was let loose into the wilderness, is that that goat would bear upon him all the iniquities of the people into a land not inhabited. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." I was reading something today about convalescent plasma therapy. It's a very unusual way of treating things like this virus. Convalescent plasma therapy. It's actually being used at least one hospital in New York right now, maybe a few others. But convalescent plasma therapy is something in which a person has been infected with this virus and has recovered. So they've suffered its effects, but their body, their immune system, has built up enough antibodies to overcome it, to defeat it. And now they're better. They're past that stage. They're healthy and well. But their antibodies that were built up inside of them can actually be used, blood plasma from those people can be used to treat people that are suffering from the virus. And it's not a new thing. It's been used all the way back in 1918. It was used against the Spanish flu. It was used against H2N2 in 1957, against the SARS virus, against H1N1, and against Ebola. And it's even being used in other countries and in a few hospitals here in the United States against COVID-19, where people who have been infected but overcame it, that now their blood has the antibodies against the virus, and their blood can be given to someone who is infected, and it helps them to be cured. You obviously see where this is going. Jesus Christ tasted death for you and I. He deliberately allowed himself to be infected with what was killing the human race, which what was damning the human race. But by his death, there were so many other motives in God's heart to allow himself to die because of our sin. It was not only to destroy the works of the devil and ultimately destroy him who had this power of death, the devil himself, but to deliver us who through fear of death, were all our lifetime, all their lifetime, subject to bondage. So praise the Lord that through the blood of Jesus Christ, his death, suffering because of our sin, but overcoming sin and death and hell, that now through faith in him, through faith in his blood, the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, from all sin. So he becomes the antidote himself. But he couldn't have ever done that had it not been, had he tasted death himself, had he suffered death himself and then overcome it. And praise the Lord, he did overcome it. And the Bible speaks of this so beautifully in many, many places. In Acts chapter 2, for example, Peter on the day of Pentecost, preaching to the Jews there, said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death." God raised him up, loosed him from the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In other words, it was impossible that he should suffer forever the effects of death. He would taste it, he would die for sin, but he overcame it. He overcame sin, he overcame death, he overcame the grave, he beat the grave, he beat death, he beat sin. And that's why for the child of God that has the Spirit of Jesus Christ in them, you and I ought to have no longer any fear of those things, any fear of the grave, any fear of death. Jesus Christ took the fear out of those things. He robbed them of their power because he overcame them. He defeated them. In Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth." This was the Messiah, Jesus Christ, speaking in the Old Testament about his coming death and burial and resurrection. It says, "My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," Jesus Christ said, "neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life." He arose, he lived again, he lives today. "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." He triumphed over those things. He was victorious. He conquered sin and death and the grave. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 say, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, spoiled, having robbed them, having stolen from them their power and authority, having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's the one who rules the world to come. That's the Savior and Captain and Brother and Father. But He's also the one who came to destroy and deliver at the cross. And He did that. One last passage of Scripture here. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, it says, Paul writing to Timothy here, his last letter before he went home to heaven, Paul wrote these words, "Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear." Boy, at a time like this, and days like this, this is something a Christian needs to get a hold of. We need to remember this. God has not given us a spirit of fear. There shouldn't be one member of First Bible Church or anybody listening to this that has a Bible and believes their Bible that should be afraid of anything that's going on right now. There is no reason to be afraid. We ought to be rejoicing. We ought to be preparing. We ought to be looking for ways to be more effective under these circumstances for the gospel. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or nor of me, His prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. These verses are so appropriate for right now, for this present time. We ought to be living without fear. We ought to be living by faith. We have the power of God. We're secure in the love of God. We ought to be aware that there are always going to be afflictions associated with the gospel. And it's not just because of some economic distress that we are going through. The world has, at times, Christians have been through much worse down through history. There have been times when Christians have lost everything, lost their homes, lost their children, had loved ones sacrificed right before their eyes just because they wouldn't forsake the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pitiful thing for any of us as Christians in these Laodicean times for us to be complaining about anything that's going on right now. We ought to be rejoicing in all that we do have in Christ. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. And by the way, if you're listening to this and you are not saved, the Lord does not call you to Himself because of your works. His calling is all on the basis of grace. He's not interested in the good you may have done or the good you intend to do. Salvation is purely by the grace of God. And you have to come to Jesus Christ by faith and be saved because of His grace and not because of your own efforts, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now, here it is, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. What? This is written 2,000 years ago. It says that Jesus Christ has abolished death. Abolished death. Probably been millions and millions of funerals since that verse was written. How is it possible that Jesus Christ has abolished death? That means for you and I, in Christ, death has no more power and it has no more fear. He's abolished death and brought life. That means now. And immortality, that means forever. Hath brought life and immortality. I have eternal life right now. But we also have everlasting life. This life that we've been given, which is the person of Jesus Christ, it's His life, is everlasting. It goes on without end. We have immortality because of that. We have life and immortality forever through the gospel. That means that a child of God can live without fear. That's why Paul from a prison cell could say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To die is gain. Why? Because Jesus Christ came to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You think how many things have happened in this world because of men just not having no peace, no assurance of what comes after death. What a blessing it is to be saved and to know that whether our life is long or short, if you're a child of God and you're resting in His promises, then absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And for every child of God, it just takes the fear out of living. And we thank the Lord that He did that, and He did it through His own death. So thank you for being a part of this tonight. I hope you're still with us there at home or in your car, wherever you might be. And I hope you got a blessing out of it. We're up at the 8:30 hour, so we're going to call it a night right here. Thank you for joining us tonight, and may the Lord bless you. Dear First Bible Church family, we love you. We miss you. We cannot wait until these restrictions are lifted and we can be together again. It's killing all of us, but we're praying that the Lord will just make it possible for us to meet together soon. So praise the Lord. Stay faithful. Stay in your Bible. Keep praying for one another, and we'll see you next time. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, we thank you tonight for your goodness.